This audio is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442 for the Canadian office and offices overseas. Listen at the end of the message, please, to visit our websites. They are cbcg.org and biblicaltruthministries.org. As I mentioned, we're almost done with the book, Occult Holidays versus God's Holy Days, which, or God's Holy Days, which. And even though many people recognize that all the holidays they keep have pagan origins, they do not know the depths of the occult behind it. And so, in writing it, I tried to bring out the depths of occultism underlining it. See, because when you take a whole lot of evil and you dress it up and make it look nice and make it acceptable, and then you have a pope sprinkle it and run incense over it and declare that it's sanctified, people accept it. And in explaining about it, I also did something which will help them understand the Old Testament and the fact that Israel, most of the time, followed other gods and the occult holidays. And what I did, I laid it out and showed that the ministers, the priests, and the teachers are the ones responsible for. And I did a survey before we went into explaining about Sunday and Sabbath and the holy days. I did a survey in the Old Testament and then in the New Testament concerning the occult holidays and occult practices that the children of Israel did and that the New Testament church was confronted with. And one of the most stunning places, which was actually a prophecy of what the children of Israel would do, let's come here to Exodus 31. Exodus 31. Now, we've gone over this how many times? We don't know. Thousands of times. But there is something in here yet that it really dawned on me in writing the book and trying to explain to people what happened. Now, God gave them the Ten Commandments, and Moses went up on the mount to get the rest of the instructions and so forth. So he was up there. And the last thing that God told Moses, let's begin here, Exodus 31 and verse 12, since we're getting close to the holy day season, this will fit right in for us. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, verse 12, now verse 13, speak also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily, or that is truly, my Sabbath you shall keep. Of course, that's plural. We know and understand that, don't we? That means the weekly Sabbath and the annual Sabbath, because all of the holy days are called annuals, are also called Sabbaths. For it. Now that means the keeping. It. The keeping is a sign, not just referring to the Sabbath singularly, but it, the keeping, is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that does sanctify you. Now, when you understand that this fits in exactly with what the New Testament teaches, right? Yes, it does. So let's answer the question. If you don't keep the Sabbath, do you know the Lord? Now, you may know a Lord, but do you know the Lord? Well, we know 1 John 2, 3, and 4 says, he that says, I know the Lord, and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth isn't in him. And what we are seeing take place right now in the churches of the world that profess Christ, we are seeing that what understanding they did have in certain things is gradually being removed more and more and more and more and more. Because they don't know God. Now, one little caveat with that, which is this. There are some people sincerely seeking and trying to find God. The only thing they know is Sunday keeping and Sunday churches. So if they're really studying their Bible and looking for the truth, and though they go to a Sunday keeping church, God's Spirit may be with them to lead them if they're willing to begin to obey God. And we also have the situation that Jesus said of those who didn't follow him when the disciples saw him casting out demons and so forth. And John and James said, should we forbid them? Jesus said, no, he who is not against me is on my part. So you have that. So there was a time when Protestantism had an opportunity to come to the knowledge of the truth. They've had a lot of years to do so. But Sunday keeping was the little leaven that leavens the whole lump. And they've had many witnesses concerning Sunday keeping versus Sabbath keeping, as you know, even with Rome's challenge to the Protestants. And God has given them plenty of time. So what happens when they are not willing to obey? Here, let's come to Matthew 13. And here's another basic scripture that happens. See? And there is a dual process that takes place. Matthew 13. And right now, we are living in the time when we can see this taking place more and more and more. Now, let's pick it up here in verse 11. And let's understand that the dividing line between truth and error is getting deeper and broader. And that those people in Sunday-keeping churches who had an opportunity to come to God and really haven't done it are being separated and blinded more and more. And they are being, I believe, set up so that they will all of a sudden find out that they and the Catholics agree, so the merger will be very simple. But here's the spiritual process that happens. Verse 11. One asked, why do you speak in parables? And he said, answered and said to them, because it's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. So you see, unless you hold to the knowledge and teachings that are in the Bible, which God has given you. Now, let's understand this. None of us came to the understanding of the things that we do without God teaching us. And he teaches us through his word, through his spirit, and we are all taught of the Father. And it becomes very important when we understand concerning the word of God that it is God-breathed. See, now when you talk, when I talk, you're breathing, right? Okay, so the words are God-breathed. And when we understand that and realize, this is why we wrote the commentaries concerning the New Testament and so forth, so that people would begin to understand the difference between all of these translations that are out there now. Because you see, in our wildest dreams, when we first came into the church, some of us who have been in 30 plus years or more, and mine is getting on to 45 now, 45 years. We would have never thought that there would be so many corrupt Bibles out there that Satan would actually get into the Bible translating committees, do his thing, change the Word of God, change the text from which they did the translating, corrupt it so much that you wouldn't be able to know and find the truth, and that the very thing that he is talking about here in blinding them, they produce a blinding Bible now. Isn't that amazing? Yes. Now, God has given to us to know the mysteries or the secrets of the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, which is related, how do we understand them? Well, Psalm 111, verse 10 says, a good understanding have they that keep his commandments. But what are the important commandments to keep? Understanding comes from keeping the first four, as well as the last six. And understanding comes from the holy days, because through that, God is revealing his plan step by step by step. And we are the result of the promise that God gave to Daniel, right? Yes. Daniel gave all of those prophecies. Now think of this. A godly man listed as one of the three most righteous in the history of the Old Testament. Noah, Daniel, and Job. And when he got done, he said, oh, Lord, when will these things be? And a message from the angel came and said, it's not given to you to know. So here we find ourselves getting closer and closer to the end of the age. And God has given us an abundance of understanding that the churches of God and the people of God and the prophets of God have not understood. So you see, this is why it's important that we do the things that we're doing. And my prayer is that every church of God would come to a point of repentance and understanding so that they likewise would get out and really do the things they need to do rather than lie there or just tread water in their social contacts with the churches and just preach the same blither over and over again. I mean, we're living in terrible and desperate times. And so, right here, it started with revealing the mysteries of the kingdom. It's given. We have no ability of ourselves to know and understand except the Spirit of God give us understanding, and it's given to us. Now, that is by the grace of God. Very important to understand. And there's one problem with human nature. Once you have everything around you, once you understand something to a certain point, you become, oh well, lackadaisical, etc., right? Yes. So we can't let that happen. Now notice, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has understanding, to him shall be given, and he shall have an abundance. And of course, that's a prophecy coming down to our day today. We know more about the Word of God, we know more about the plan of God than at any time in the history of the whole church. Even though the apostles wrote the New Testament, they didn't know. They didn't understand. Not the things that we do today. So that's quite a thing, isn't it? Now, continuing, but whoever does not have understanding, even that which he has shall be taken away from him. For this reason I speak to them in parables, because seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, in hearing you shall hear, and no way understand, and in seeing you shall see, and in no way perceive. For the heart of this people has grown fat, not by cholesterol, But by self-satisfaction and indulgence in sin. And their eyes, they have closed. They don't want to know. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their hearts, should be converted and I should heal them. And that required quite a bit of explanation in the book as to why God did this. Because most of the religions and that profess Christianity today say, if you're not converted now and attend this church, you're going to hell and burn forever. Notice verse 16, but blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous men have desired to see what you see and have not seen, and to hear what you hear and have not heard. And we can add to that, down to our day, what God has revealed through his word is even many more fold than what Jesus was there teaching them at the time. So that's quite a thing, isn't it? Yes. That's really something that God has provided here. Okay, now let's see what we can see. Let's understand what we can understand. Let's come here back to Exodus 32. Then he continues on. See, we know the Lord, that I am the Lord that does sanctify you. So the Sabbath is a special time. It is a time of God teaching us. Now look at it this way. This is part of our continuing education. Now, if you belong to any of the professions like real estate, like Bob up here, he sells lands and houses and all this sort of thing. If you belong to a professional association, a lawyer, a doctor, a teacher, you are required to take continuing education. Well, God requires us to take continuing education out of his word, right? See, not for a professional job, but because we are preparing to rule the world. Now, we need to grasp that, not be all lifted up in vanity and say, oh, ho, ho, we're going to do it. No, that's a humbling job. When you look and see that the condition that the world is going to be in when we come back from the sea of glass after the resurrection, we have a whale of a job to do. But God wants us to use the Sabbath as a continuing day of education to learn of his word, to be filled with his spirit, to be taught by him. And of course, as well as any other day that we study his word. And it is the Lord that sanctifies us. Not a church, not a man, not a creed, but Christ with his spirit. So then he says, you shall keep the Sabbath therefore, for it is holy unto you, everyone that defiles it, etc., etc. Verse 15, 6 days you may work. You shall keep the Sabbath throughout your generation, verse 16, for a perpetual covenant. The reason it's a perpetual covenant is because of what? It goes clear back to creation, doesn't it? Yes. And continues on down through all time. Now, this covenant of the Sabbath is in addition to the old covenant. It becomes part of it because it's placed alongside it. Likewise, with the new covenant. Sabbath keeping becomes part of it because it's placed right alongside it. And we know that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. That's the Lord's Day. Now, verse 17. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day, and that means by the beginning of the seventh day, He finished it, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Now, verse 18, and he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God. Now, what was happening while that was going on and being finished? The very same thing that religionists do today. So let's look at it and analyze this a little bit more. And let's see how that this is the same kind of deception that Satan uses today. Verse 1, chapter 32. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves unto Aaron, who was what? The first high priest, right? Chosen by God, correct? The brother of Moses, right? Yes. Now, Moses was greater than his brother because he was a lawgiver in the sense that he gave the children of Israel God's laws after God gave them to him. He was also a prophet, and he was also the ruler in a civil sense over the children of Israel. So that all combined together, that's why he was a type of Christ. And when you come to Deuteronomy 18, where it says that I will raise up a prophet like unto you, it's because he fulfilled those three offices, and Jesus fulfills those three offices too, doesn't he? Lawgiver, prophet, priest, and king. So here's Aaron. They came to him and they said, up, make us gods, which shall go before us, for as this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what had become of him. They couldn't even be patient for 40 days. You know, what should have been Aaron's response? Wait on the Lord. Wait for Moses. He will come back. He is with God. He's doing important business up there. And God is with us. No, he didn't do that, did he? Let's read what happened, and let's ask some questions. So Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me. See, they just came out of an occult society, didn't they? Yes. And all the people broke off their golden earrings, which were in their ears, and brought them to Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool. And after, he made it into a golden calf. Now, let's ask a question. How did Aaron know how to do that? Well, I don't know how long. Well, I know how long I've been a minister and know how long I've been in the Church of God, and I never asked that question until writing this book. How did Aaron know how to do it? You don't just all of a sudden say, bring me the gold. You got to know how to work with it, right? And I'll take a graving tool and I'll fashion it into a cap. You got to know how to make it, right? Could it be that Aaron was an idol maker in Egypt? Wow. Now let's notice what else. See, the thing that is important is this. Whenever you come to someone who is a designated authority for a certain thing, now we've seen this within the Church of God, haven't we? We've seen where ministers in charge of this or in charge of that began doing their own thing and leading people astray, right? And because they were authority figures, everyone figured it was okay. Right? Not everybody. Those who paid attention didn't figure it was okay, because they checked the Bible, see? And that's why you're here and not there. And they said, "These be your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Now when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." The first pagan occult sun worship feast sanctified by a priest of God. Imagine that. Now notice, it's a feast unto the Lord. We do this unto the Lord. Isn't that exactly what false ministers do today? But here was a true minister, supposedly, right? Did they not do exactly the same thing in the Church of God? Okay, now this afternoon we're going to see the first step that is used in doing it. What is the first step to change doctrine? It's actually right here. No, the first step, yeah, change authority, that's correct. The first step is to change the nature of God. First step. Why is that the first step? Because once you change the nature of God, you begin leading them away from God, right? When you begin leading them away from God, then they know God less and less and less and less and less, correct? So you're able to bring in more and more and more false doctrine, right? Yes. Change the nature of God, and then what follows? Change the holy days, that's correct.
Do ceremony.
And then what else happens? Then you change the day with new ceremonies. That's correct. See? It's all right here, isn't it? Right here in this chapter, this whole thing. Change the nature of God from God who's on the top of Mount Sinai talking to Moses to the golden calf, which is right here. Change the day of worship from the Sabbath. Now, I don't know if this was on Sunday that took place. But anyway, it was a pagan sun god feast. And in building a golden calf, it probably had the horns like the Egyptian calf with the sun disc right in the middle of the horns, right? Which is symbolic of Nimrod, which is an idol to Satan the devil. So here they were right at the base of Mount Sinai, while Moses was getting the instructions from God, and the first designated high priest of God went ahead and led them back into paganism the first shot that he could. Right? And when I understood that, I said, man, I did a double Columbo. Okay? Isn't that amazing? How many times have we read that and have not understood the details of it? See? That's why we need to pray the prayer that David did in Psalm 119, verse 18. Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. See? God has to open our minds to it. But that was amazing. That just really was something. So they rose up early on tomorrow, get there on time, They offered burnt offerings, so they had a big meal. Brought peace offerings. See, and it said, unto the Lord. In other words, sun worship was accepted by God. That's what they were told. Not much different than Sunday keeping today, is it, huh? See, Satan cannot come up with anything original. He can only recycle with some additions to it. So if you know the recycle process, you can be aware and did not get trapped, see? And rose up to play. So what did they have? They have what you would call an orgiastic rock concert, because when Moses was coming down, he heard the singing and the music, you know. And the other night, you know, everyone said, I'm glad that they have remotes. Could you imagine how many times you'd have to get up and down and up and down and up and down to change the channel because you don't like it? But it's slick when you have a remote. You go, you know, through all of them. Now, if you have DirecTV, you have 400 channels and you have nothing on. You know, we have, I think, 78 or some channels on our cable. So I got up and turned it on one night, and here I saw this advertisement for gospel singing. So here they had all the singers, you know, waving back and forth with their arms in the air and singing with their eyes closed, and you know, all of, they had contemporary music and all of this thing going with it. And then I clicked over on another channel, and guess what I saw? A rock concert with all the strobe lights, and the strobe lights are designed to hypnotize you and to change your morality, as well as the beat of the music is designed to change your morality. So here's a rock concert. What are they doing? They're all singing, some of their eyes closed, some open, and they're rocking back and forth. And I said, not one bit of difference. Amazing. Well, you know what Aaron did. He said, look, I just cast the gold in there and out leaped this calf, so don't blame me. Now, there's another lesson here. There's another lesson. Verse 26, or verse 25, and when Moses saw that the people were naked, what were they naked for? Orgies, yes. For Aaron had made them naked to their shame among their enemies. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Another very important principle. God is only on your side if you're on his side. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said unto them, thus says the Lord of Israel, put every man his sword on his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, every man his companion, every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000. Now today, God doesn't come down and run a sword through you immediately. He gives you a chance. Okay. So that was quite something in being able to do a survey starting here. And what I wrote was this. What they did here was a prophetic, how should we say, acting out of the history of the children of Israel. Because you go through the book of Judges, and what happened? As soon as Joshua and the elders who were faithful died, What did the people do? They went to Ashtaroth and Balaam, right? Then God had to correct them and so forth. And they always do it in the name of the Lord. Here, let's go to Jeremiah, the third chapter here for just a minute. Jeremiah 3. Then I went through and I showed also about Solomon and about Jeroboam. You see, and I came here to Jeremiah 7 because in Jeremiah 7, they're doing exactly the same thing that they were doing back there at Mount Sinai, only now they were doing it at the temple of the Lord. Now, Jeremiah was not a very popular man. He was one of the very few, if not the only one, really preaching the truth. And God told him he was going to have a tough time. So he said, I'm going to make your forehead like a brazen wall, and I'm going to make you like iron pillar against these people. And he had some difficult things to do. So here's a witness that God gave him. Verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, amend your ways. That's what God wants. Wants repentance, see. And always remember this. As long as there's life, there's hope. So those people that you know and worldwide, as long as they're alive, there's hope. See. So if you want to give them the New Testament, give it to them. If you want to give them the day Jesus died, give it to them. And tell them there's some things here that might help them. Amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Now turn back to chapter 5, and let's see why we cannot set a timetable on God for fulfilling prophecies or the end time. Okay? And has it not always failed? And why has it failed? Well, here's a very simple answer. No man can command or tell God what to do. That's why every date set by every man in whatever religious organization anywhere, including the churches of God and their various denominations, if I could put it that way. And we've ended up as many as the Protestants have, haven't we? All you need to do is look at the Sabbath Bible Association listing of Sabbath-keeping churches, and you've got to say, there are a lot of them, but you also have to say, it's no different than looking up all the Protestant churches in the phone book, is it? Okay? The reason that no one can tell God what to do and how to do it and when to do it is because he is God, and if he obeyed any man, then the man would be God, correct? All right. Number two, we don't know how corrupt and evil is when it describes things like in the days of Noah, everyone had corrupted God's way. Nor do we know who may repent. So all of God's plan is hinged upon his plan, and we have the general framework of the holy days, which is correct. That's why when I put out the Revelation and Daniel chart, I said, this is a visual perspective. This is not dogma. See? And the best we can do is say this is the last 7 years, but we don't know when they're going to begin. And here's why. Jeremiah 5 and verse 1. run to and fro, he told Jeremiah. So God gave Jeremiah a lot of instructions, didn't he? Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem and see now and know and seek in the broad places if you can find a man. One man. Now, I've mentioned this several times before, but it's always amazing to me that one person can make a difference with God. Not to tell him what to do, but to show mercy. If you can find a man, if there be any that executes judgment, that seeks the truth. So in the end time, we don't know how many are seeking truth, do we? Just like Elijah didn't know the 7,000 that didn't bow the knee to Baal, right? We don't know how far things are going to go, how evil evil is going to become. But God is interested in mercy. That's why in chapter 7 he says, amend your ways. He's interested in repentance. See? Very important. I will pardon it. So this is even a greater pardon than when Abraham bargained with God, beginning at 50 and going down to 10, about destroying Sodom and Gomorrah, right? This is one. Question, how important then is seeking truth? Very, very important, isn't it? I will pardon it. And though they say the Lord lives, they always do it in the name of the Lord, just like Aaron, right? Yes. Surely they swear falsely. All right, come back here to chapter 7. Now we will see that Jeremiah's preaching did have an effect. And there was a temporary reprieve. And we can look at that at the end time too, the same way, can't we? Doesn't God threaten with captivity, and war, and famine and pestilence because of sin? Yes. But there's the factor of the people of God and others who may be seeking the truth, that God is going to hold back to give an opportunity for them. We'll see that in just a minute. That's why he says, amend your ways. Verse 4. Trust not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Because, see, it wasn't the physical temple, but it was God's presence. And that's another human thing that happens, isn't it? They begin to trust in the physical things rather than the spirit and power of God. It was God's presence in the temple that made it holy, not the temple itself. But they figured if they went to the temple and did these things, well, that's all right. It's God's temple. So if we do these things and wrath doesn't come down and lightning doesn't strike us dead, God must accept it. Verse 5, for if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between man and his neighbor, sounds very similar to verse 1 of chapter 5, right? If you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place in the land that I gave your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. I'll just put in your margin there, 1 John 2:21. No lie can come of the truth. However, one caveat for that, which is this, provided you rightly divide the Word of God. See? Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom you know not, and come and stand before me in this house? Now, it's not much different than them standing at the throne of God at the foot of Mount Sinai and worshiping the golden calf. It's exactly the same parallel here. Come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. See, so in surveying with the book, I pointed out that rarely did the children of Israel ever really follow God and keep His commandments. And that's important to emphasize. And why is that important to emphasize? Because the Jews always present themselves as righteous and obedient, as well as the children of Israel. Look at Protestantism. They present themselves as righteous and obedient when they are not. See? Now let's look at the reform that took place. Let's come here to 2 Chronicles 34. Let's fast forward this and turn it to the other side. Now, before we get to 2 Chronicles 34, let's come to Jeremiah 1 and understand a little bit more about Jeremiah and his preaching and so forth. See, because Jeremiah had to span two ages. And that period is called an axial period, which means a mammoth and permanent change. The destruction of Judah and the Jews going into captivity into Babylon. And then he had to take the king's daughters and take them on up to Ireland, as we know. See? And if some people don't believe that, then just ask them one question. Why did Jeremiah have the king's daughters? Because God would not do something without a purpose, right? And if all the sons were carried off in captivity to Babylon, why have the two daughters? Except to carry on the king line and heal the breach between, what is that? Perez and Zara. Yes. Okay. Now let's read right here Jeremiah 1, verse 1 and 2. The word of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests. We're going to see about Hilkiah here in just a minute, okay? That were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, king, son of Amnon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. Now, this becomes important when we begin to see what Josiah did, okay? And this shows what we're trying to point out here, that even though this whole society is becoming more and more into the occult, which it is, and it's becoming more and more dangerous and heading closer and closer to God's judgment, that if there are those who will repent and amend their ways, God will hold back His hand. Because God is interested in mercy. And he doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. All right. We'll read about Amnon. 13th year of his reign. It also came in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Now let's come back here to 2 Chronicles, Chronicles 33. Because Manasseh was the most wicked and evil. So this tells us the practices that Jeremiah was speaking of there in Jeremiah 7. Because they were doing all of these things, and we won't go through everything that Manasseh did, but he set up idols for the host of heaven and all of that. He was carried captive. He repented. Again, God is interested in repentance. God brought him back and put him on the throne as a vassal king. When he died, let's pick it up here. Verse 20, 2 Chronicles 33. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house, and Amnon his son reigned in his stead. And Amnon was 22 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as did Manasseh his father. For Amnon sacrificed to all the carved images which Manasseh his father had made and served them, and he humbled not himself before the Lord, as Manasseh his father had humbled himself, but Amnon trespassed more and more. And his servants conspired against him and slew him in his own house. But the people of the land slew all them that had conspired against King Amnon, and the people of the land made Josiah his son king instead. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. Now think of that. Let's ask a question. Can a young person choose to do right? Yes. Which means that young people are not off the hook by saying, well, I'm not an adult yet like you. Yes. Verse 2, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, walked in the ways of David his father, or that his forefather, declined neither to the right hand or to the left hand. Interesting. For in the 8th year of his reign, meaning he's 16 years old, while he was yet young, he began to seek the God of David his father, and in the 12th year he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. Interesting. When did Jeremiah begin? The next year, right? 1 year later. Verse 4, and he broke down the altars of Balaam in his presence, the images that were high above them. He cut down the groves, the carved images, the molten images. He broke them in pieces, made dust of them, strode them upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them. He burnt the bones of the priest upon the altar and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. So did he in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, even unto Naphtali, and made their mattocks round about. Broke down their altars and groves, beat the graven images into powder, and cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel, and he returned to Jerusalem. Remember what we started out with. One man. In this case, one lad. And he grew. Now, in the 18th year of his reign, which means then 8 and 18, he was 26. So they began purging some more. Now remember, at this time, Jeremiah had been preaching for 5 years. Jeremiah had been preaching for 5 years. 18th year, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Eliziah and Messiah, the governor of the city, and Joab, the son of Johaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord their God. So they began to repair it. And when they came to Hilkiah, the high priest, who was who? Who was he? Jeremiah's dad. Amazing, isn't it? Yes. Hold your place here. Let's check something. So they delivered the money, they cleaned it and so forth. And guess what? Come over here to verse 14. Now, this is going to be quite a thing. We're going to learn some lessons out of this for us today, too. Very interesting. Verse 14. And when they brought the money out that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses, one of the original copies. Where were those placed? In the sides of the ark. Now, we don't know where they were, we don't know the condition of them, but could it be that some faithful priest before Manasseh started his shenanigans some now at this time about 70 years before, that because of all the paganism, they hid away the book of the law so it wouldn't be destroyed? Now, that sounds reasonable, doesn't it? Okay. Which shows that they hadn't used it. Now, let's ask ourselves a question. We live in a time when what? We've got the whole Bible. And I don't know about you, but at home I've got about 40 of them. So if I don't keep what God says, I have no excuse, right? See? Now, at that time, they didn't have it like this. The people did not have it. It was not available. It was for the priest. That's why so much paganism could go on. Because the average person couldn't check out in his Bible and run up to the priest and say, "Now, my Bible says right here, which is the Word of God. Now, what do you say?" Today, we can do that. Which is a great and tremendous blessing, isn't it? But it also shows what? God gives us more responsibility, and the judgment against us is greater, is it not? Without a doubt. So they brought the money out and so forth, and Hilkiah found it, and Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, "I found the book of the law in the house of God." And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan, and Shaphan carried the book to the king, and brought the king word back again, saying, "All that was committed to your servants they have done, and they've gathered together the money that they found in the house of the Lord, delivered it to the hand of the overseers, in the hand of the workmen." And Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. One man. And it came to pass, when the king heard the words of the law, that he ripped his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah and Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Abdon, the son of Micah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Azaziah, servant of the king's, saying, "Go inquire of the Lord for me and for them that are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that is written in this book." Now, here's another thing that's important too. And Hilkiah and they that the king he appointed went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shulman, and so forth, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college, and they spoke to her to that effect. Now, are women faithful, faithful women important to God? Yes. And what a testimony against the men, correct? Yes, indeed. Let's stop and ask a question. We all remember one man who was called an apostle, right? And who provoked him? His wife. And where did she get it from? Another faithful woman from the Church of God Seventh Day. So here, she was given the words which saved Judah from captivity for a short period of time because of what the king did. And she answered them and said, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man that sent you to me, thus says the Lord, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the curses that are written in the book which you have read before the king of Judah." Probably read Deuteronomy 28. "Because they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands, therefore my wrath shall be poured out upon this place, and it shall not be quenched. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, so shall you say to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which you have heard." Key. God postpones his judgment and prophecies and curses because of one man and one woman. Right? Yes. That's why for those who read the Old Testament say God is God of wrath and evil and hateful. No. He's just waiting for repentance. See, it's the same way with us. And that's important for us to realize, see. Though the church is in disarray that it is now, what is God waiting for? Repentance. See, it's never going to come back in one whole group like it was, because God doesn't want that. He wants it scattered. And the reason is it's so everyone can grow in grace and knowledge, and everyone can be like Huldah the prophetess or Saphan the scribe and teach someone out here, whether in the church or not in the church, about God. I mean, think about it. If we're going to be kings and priests, should we not be able to do that? Of course. And we can. Now notice verse 7, 27 rather. "Because your heart was tender." Never let it get callous. "And you did humble yourself before God when you heard the words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, and humbled yourself before me and did rend your clothes," or that is, rip them, "and wept before me, I even heard you also, says the Lord." God never closes his ears to repentance. Remember that. "Behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. Neither shall your eyes see all the evil that I will bring upon this place and upon the inhabitants of the same." So they brought the king the word. Then the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah in Jerusalem, And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests, the Levites, and all the people, great and small, and he read in their ears all the words of the covenant that was found in the house of the Lord. Again, one man, one woman. Right? Yes, indeed. And the king stood in his place, wherever it was at the temple that he was to stand. And he made a covenant before the Lord, a covenant of repentance, to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart, with all his soul, and to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book. Now, that's really a very inspiring thing, isn't it? See, that shows how God is interested in repentance. And he caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers, and Josiah took away all the abominations of all the countries that pertained to the children of Israel, and made all that were present in Israel to serve and to serve the Lord their God, and all his days they departed not from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. What did they keep? First thing, Passover. And then they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread. God blessed them. And he said, let's come down here to verse 17, chapter 35. And the children of Israel that were present kept the Passover at that time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days. And there was no Passover like to it that was kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet, neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept, and the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel that were present. Amazing. Now here's another lesson. Once God has had mercy on you, once you have humbled yourself before God, once you have said that you're going to do all that God says, don't forget it. And once God has blessed you, don't get lifted up in vanity. And that's the downfall of every human being, isn't it? Now, that was the downfall of Josiah. Josiah was told, when he said, I want to go out to this battle and fight against the king of Egypt. And he was told, don't go. He wanted to go so bad that he said, well, I won't go as king. I'll dress up as an ordinary soldier and I'll go out on a chariot. So what happened? Bang, an arrow got him, and that was it. So the blessing that God wanted to extend for the whole life of the king, now who's to say how long, much longer he would have lived? I mean, what if he would have lived to be 70 years old instead of being cut off because of vanity? God promised that he would have peace and prosperity during his day, right? So again, the action of one man affects everybody, doesn't it? So when he did that thing and he died because of it, and he was buried, verse 25, and Jeremiah lamented for Josiah. And this is when he began to write the Lamentations of Jeremiah because when he died, the fate of Jerusalem and Judah was sealed. God gave them another chance through his sons, which took over Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and so forth, and then finally the Zedekiah at the end. And they didn't do what they should do. Okay. So that's quite a thing, isn't it? Yes. Now let's look at some things in the New Testament. Let's come to 1 John, the first chapter. And let's use this as a springboard of understanding of our relationship with God and what God has called us to. He's called us to eternal life. He's called us with the greatest calling that could possibly be. And when we're resurrected, if we die between now and the time that Christ returns, or if we're alive when he does return, and that way then we're born again or transformed, we are going to enter into the greatest thing, a special blessing from God. Now, how many have seen the video In the Womb? In the Womb. Okay. It's on History Channel, and it comes on periodically. Today, they have the equipment where they can photograph from the instant of conception. That's quite a thing, isn't it? The instant of conception. And it starts out with a mass of cells. Now, just put in your margin. No, let's go to Psalm 139 before we get to the Gospel of John. And what happens when there is conception? Immediately, there is kind of a little spark of light. But a miracle takes place in that the mother's egg seals so no other sperm can penetrate it. Now, we've been sealed with the begettal of the Holy Spirit, correct? Yes. Then it shows how these cells develop, and as Elihu said, the Spirit of God has formed me, and the breath of God gives me life. Now, we also know from the New Testament that without the Spirit, the body is dead, so you could not have a new life begin without the Spirit of man being given at that time, and the conception locks in the genes and chromosomes for the creation of that new life. And so there comes a time when all of a sudden the heart begins to form with some vessels. And the brain begins to develop. And it says here, Psalm 139, it's really, really quite a thing. It is just an amazing thing. Let's pick it up here. Verse 13. For you have possessed my reins, and you covered me in my mother's womb. What a tremendous and fantastic blessing to be able to be participants in God's creation by being able to bring children into the world made after our own images, right? That's why Satan wants to destroy it with illicit sex and all of the things that he gets young people into to destroy their lives. Notice God is involved. And there is not one human being that is conceived and brought into this world that God did not cause to be, whether by fornication or adultery or not, because there could not be new life without God. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made, and marvelous are your works, that my soul knows right well. My substance, and that's what they call the mass of cells today, substance, was not hid from you when I was made in secret, curiously wrought in the lower parts of the earth. Your eyes did see my substance yet being unperfect. And in your book, all my members were written. This is the genes and chromosomes. And what are they trying to do to map the human genome? They're trying to get it all in a book, in a computer, right? Yes. Which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. Now, this thing, this documentary of In the Womb shows the development of the baby. And it's quite a miraculous thing because they now have what is called 4D. It's not like an ultrasound picture. You can actually see the real live baby. And in the womb, it's doing everything to practice for birth. Moving around, sucking its thumb, actually drinking some embryonic fluid, growing, turning, kicking the legs and so forth. And everything is in preparation for birth. Now, with us, we've received the Spirit of God, right? We've been begotten with the Spirit of God, correct? Everything we are doing and learning of God is in preparation for the resurrection. Just like everything the baby is doing after conception is in preparation for birth. And when it is born, many miracles take place, and it has to do something for the first time that it has never done. Breathe! And also, the heart has to change from funneling the blood down through to the placenta. And that's why there's a hole in the heart which then shifts and closes up as soon after the baby is born, because it changes the flow of blood from down into the vessels going to the placenta into the lungs and circulating around in the body. And that's why babies, it's important that they cry when they are born to fill out their lungs and get them going. And it's quite a thing. Right after that, the vessels that went down through what now becomes the belly button, where the umbilical cord was attached, those vessels begin to shrink up, but they remain with the person for life. Now let's think about what we're going to do, you see. Think about all that God has given us. We are all like, let's look at it this way, compared to a baby being developed in the womb and nourished and taught and everything, we are all like in this age, babies ready to be born, because we are to be perfected. And just like with repentance and drawing close to God that happened with Josiah and the people there. Likewise, within the church, the same thing can happen. Because God has things that He wants to do, and He's chosen to use people, so He's going to use them, those that He has called. And so the whole church of God, wherever it is, whatever organization, needs to also do like Josiah did, and to get busy doing the work of God, get busy doing the things of God, and prepare for the new birth at the resurrection. And when that happens, a miracle is going to take place, and all of us, for the first time, are going to have to learn how to function as spirit beings, just like a newborn baby now has to learn how to function outside of the womb and in a new environment and do things that it never did before, breathe and the heart change and everything like this. So that's why we meet Christ in the air and to see a glass. We've got to learn how this new body and mind functions, right? Yes, now let's go to 1 John. We'll go to the first chapter, and we will see our relationship with God. That's why it's important. That's why prayer and study constantly are important. That's why trials are important. Because I'll tell you this, no one can have conviction of the truth of God unless you have suffered. Unless you have stood for the Word of God in spite of all odds against you. And that's what's lacking in the Church of God today. Conviction and dedication and really loving God because they don't understand the relationship. See? Now, verse 1. 1 John. That which was from the beginning we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes. Now we're to be inspired with what John wrote here. That which we observe for ourselves and our own hands handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen, and are bearing witness and reporting to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and have heard, we are reporting to you in order that you may have fellowship with us. And we are still having fellowship with the apostles to the extent of the inspired, God-breathed writings that God has preserved for us. Isn't that something? Because when you read the Word of God, because the words that He spoke are spirit and life, so when we read the words and it registers in our minds and in our hearts, there is a spiritual interaction with God's Spirit in us because we've been begotten with the Spirit of God, correct? Yes. Okay. Now notice, our relationship is this. For the fellowship, indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His own Son, Jesus Christ. That's what it is. It's not joining a church. It's not being in a social group. It is a calling of God the Father to become a son or daughter of God. And you have a relationship with Him. So you're not yet born. You've been begotten. You're developing. And Jerusalem above is the mother of us all, not the church. All right, now let's come down here to chapter 2 and verse 4. And let's see how then we stay motivated. How then we keep growing. Just remember this. God has called you. God has selected you. God has brought you into a relationship with Him so that you can be His son or daughter and you will be in the first resurrection. Let me just say this. There is nothing greater or more awesome or more humbling than to come to really understand that and maintain that relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. See? Because that overcomes everything. That overcomes all your trials, all your troubles, all the difficulties, all the disappointments, all the things that happen in your life that are tragedy, and when they occur, you wonder, why did God let this happen? God is going to overcome it all. So that's why we need to have the relationship. Now, let's come back here and look where we started, see. Verse 3, chapter 2. By this standard, we know that we know Him. See, that's right where we started in Exodus 31, right? Yes, we know. God doesn't want you to just wonder, do you know God? He wants you to know. An absolute, spiritual, convicting fact that you know. See, we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments, which then is not only those in the Old Testament, but those in the New Testament. And the greatest commandment is what? Loving God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and being. Because if you do that, then there is nothing that can defeat you. There is nothing that can cut you off from God. And you can be that one person that does make a difference. Verse 4. The one who says, I know him, does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. See, because we're to seek truth. Remember, if you can find a man who is seeking truth, yes, that's why we're here, seeking truth. On the other hand, here's the key. If anyone is keeping his word, truly in this one, the love of God is being perfected. Now, that's what God is doing in everything that we suffer through, every trial and difficulty that we go through. And the more that we understand that, the more then we can understand the value of the difficulties that we are going through. And when you understand the difficulties that other people in past ages have gone through, our trials are really nothing. They're going to get more difficult in the future because we don't know which one of us are going to be martyrs down the road. But if we have that relationship and we have that conviction and the love of God is being perfected in us, then God will strengthen us at that time. And it really doesn't matter because we're dead in Christ, aren't we? In a covenant with Christ. So whatever a man can do to us, it won't make any difference. Because we pass from death to life if we have the Spirit of God. Being perfected. And by this means we know that we are in Him. And anyone who claims to dwell in Him is obligating himself also to walk even as He Himself walked. That's why we develop the mind of Christ. That's why we let the Word of God be written in our hearts and our minds. That's why we think with the Word of God, live by the Word of God, walk by the Word of God, walk in the Spirit of God, and let the Spirit of God lead us and give us strength in understanding what we do. That we can. Wouldn't it be something if we can all understand what Josiah really went through in his repentance, right? And understand that we likewise can do the same thing, and how many people can we affect? Now, let's look at it this way. The apostles accomplished more after they died through the words that they wrote. And that's why Jesus said, you will be witness to me to the ends of the earth. Not only just geographically, but in time to his return. Well, that's quite a thing, isn't it? We'll finish right here. Let's come to 1 John 3. Remember, the relationship that we have with God is all important. Nothing else matters. Okay. Yes, loving each other matters. That's true. Loving our neighbors matter. That's true. That's all a part of keeping the commandments of God. But I'm talking about in relationship to the focus of our calling. See. Verse 1, chapter 3. Behold, what glorious love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. Just like the children in the womb, we're preparing for the new birth. We're preparing for a new life. For this very reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is manifested, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him exactly as He is. Now that is going to be fantastic, isn't it? Now this is to motivate us. This is to inspire us. This is to keep us focused on our calling when the going gets tough and when the discouragement comes and when we're battling and overcoming sin and difficulties. Keep this focus. Verse 3. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure through Christ. Yes. One man, one woman can make a difference. The Canadian office, Post Office Box 125, Brockville, Ontario, K6V5V2, Australia, GPO 1574, Sydney, 2001, Auckland, New Zealand, Post Office Box 242, Waihai, 2981. Nigeria, Post Office Box 1174, Uyo, that is UYO, 520001, Akwa, Imbom State, Nigeria, West Africa. United Kingdom, Post Office Box 8224, Witham, CM81WZ. Republic of South Africa, Post Office Box 2624, Willore, WILRO, Park, Republic of South Africa, 1731.